John 17, man, John 17. I can't believe the Netherlands scored two quick goals. Unbelievable. Oh, my bad. I'm sorry about that. You know what's funny? First gathering, 9 o'clock, packed. Packed. 10:30, crickets. I mean, just like, so we know. And you guys, either you got PVR stuff going on or something, if you're a soccer fan or you just don't care. But good to see you. Good to be back with you. Many thanks to all of you, especially those who served and spoke and all of that, James and the rest of the staff and all the people that volunteer. Just heard lots of great stuff go on over the last several weeks, so thank you for that. And just always good to hear good stories. Had a great time away. It's good to be back with you, John 17. You're not here to hear about me. Let's get into John 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me. We will read the whole chapter. And then we'll unpack verses 1 and verse 2. Everybody doing well here? You guys are doing well? Everybody's good? Okay, great. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, we always say this. We haven't said it very much lately. If you have a Bible or don't have a Bible, we do provide them for you. If you want to take them home with you, it's our gift to you. Happy to do that. But we provide them when you walk in here. Or if you don't know how to download onto your iPhone, you can grab one of your Bibles here, and we'll teach you how to download a Bible on your iPhone as well. Let's read John 17, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you," really important two words there, by the way, we'll come back to that, "since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus goes a little third person there, don't get confused, but he does go third person in verse 2. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We're going to spend 1 week on that verse next week. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray. Father, I thank you. This is so rich and weighty and meaty. God, help us. Help me as the proclaimer of this. Help all of us as receivers of this, that your Spirit would open us. There's so much here. Help us. It's so vital. These are the words of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus. Help us to get a glimpse today of what you'd have for us in it. And oh God, my prayer, more than anything else, as a result of John 17 and teaching through it, is that we would fall in love with you more, see you more. That's my deepest prayer. Help us to love you. Help us to love you most and love you with all we've got. That we'd not just love worshiping you, but we would love you. We'd not just love studying about you, we would love you. That we'd not love just preaching about you, we would love you. That we'd love you, Father, and your Son whom you sent. By the power of your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 17, we're spending 2 months in this great chapter. I think it's fairly self-explanatory why we're spending 2 months in it just through reading it. I mean, there's a lot in there, right? I mean, 2 months, I think, if I were to be honest with you, I don't think is enough time. But we're going to spend 2 months nonetheless. We're going to spend the summer walking through this. Why? Why have we chosen John 17? Let me give you a couple reasons. Some are more personal in nature than others. One of them is because I think some of the concepts and ideas and truths and things discussed, talked about, prayed about in John 17, are vital for us to know. And it's weighty stuff. It's meaty. This is not milk. It's weighty stuff. There is nothing to be proud about in the Christian faith to say, I just like to keep it simple. Our faith is such that a child can believe it at a small age, but it's deep and rich enough that we can journey on and meditate and bask in it forever. And we'll just start scratching the surface. And just like we read when it comes to the eternity we spend with God, God will continue to demonstrate for eternity the kindness that he has for us. Think about that. We will never discover to full measure the kindness of God for us. So when it comes to his word, we dig deep, and this has deep. I mean, consider some of the topics. I just wrote some of these down that we're going to look at over the next couple of months. The deity of God, God in flesh, God concarne, God in a bod, right? We're going to look at that. You know, you've had chili concarne. I've talked about this before. You know, we got God concarne. We're going to talk about the incarnation of God, the glory of God, glorification, glorified. We're going to talk about that. Sovereignty. We're going to talk about predestination. Awesome. We love talking about predestination. Predestination and final destination. One's contingent upon the other. Mission, right? Unity. I threw that out just to get things started. Mission, unity, call, all of that. We're going to talk about all of that stuff. And that requires a couple of months at the very least. Like I said before, I think it requires more, but we're going to look at it over the couple of months that we have. That's one of the reasons. Big, weighty topics. Number two reason why we want to look at it is because John is a great book, and John 17 is a crescendo chapter within it. Love that word, crescendo. Forte, fortissimo, right? All you musicians. We're building up crescendo. Quack. I don't even know what that was. That was supposed to be some kind of instrument. Boom, 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 boom. You know, that kind of stuff. All right, big crescendo. John, great book. John 17, great chapter. Crescendo leading to this climax of John 18 to 20. So if we're going to pick a great book like John, and we're only going to pick a chapter, John 17 is a good chapter. Number three, it's a prayer. But it's not just a prayer, it's a prayer of Jesus. And it's not just a prayer of Jesus, it's a prayer of Jesus where he prays for us. At least in part. And I would think that as disciples of Jesus, we would want to know what our captain is praying for us and has prayed for us. What does he want to see in our lives? What is true in our lives because of him? So I think as disciples, we want to know that kind of stuff. But in addition to that, I think we want to know how to pray more, better, more like Jesus, all of those things. So it's a prayer of Jesus, all of that stuff. And that stands out because although we read in the Gospels that Jesus prayed much, we don't really have many recorded prayers, more than likely because Jesus prayed by himself a lot. But this one he prayed in the company of his disciples. So we get this laid out. There's three prayers in John that Jesus prays. The two other ones are very brief. This one is not. John 17 is a longer one. Some people call John 17 the high priestly prayer, right? In your Bibles, it probably says the high priestly prayer. John 17 was began being called that in about 1530. It's called the high priestly prayer because Jesus, as our good high priest, performs priest-like duties of intercession by praying for his disciples. So Jesus' high priestly prayer. Other people call it Jesus' prayer of consecration. They call it consecration based on what Jesus says in verse 19, where he prays, "For their sake I consecrate." Some of your versions have sanctify, set myself apart for them. So it's a prayer of consecration. Consecration, really meaty word, but it's not that big a deal. It's a prayer commissioning. I'm praying as I commission myself to what I've been called to do for them. So some people call it that. Whatever you want to call it, doesn't really matter. It's just a prayer of Jesus, and we're going to learn a lot of stuff in it. One other prelim comment before we look at the first two verses. Even though we're spending 2 months in it, as I've touched upon before, I don't think we're not going to do justice to what we find in this one chapter. I don't think we're going to taste this chapter in its full essence. It's just that rich and weighty. However, I came across the following quote by an author. He wrote this 100 years ago that freed me up a little bit as we move ahead into it. He writes this, "No attempt," pertaining to John 17, "no attempt to describe the prayer of John 17 can give a just idea of its sublimity, its pathos," speaking to the horror of it, what Jesus is looking ahead to, "its touching yet exalted character, its tone, once of tenderness and triumphant expectation." So I find a measure of comfort in that, that I'm not the first person going into John 17 with some measure of inadequacy, feeling of some measure of trepidation as we do. All right? You ready? You good? You want me to be done because you want to watch the game? I'm going to slow down. Let's read John 17 again. No, let's not. Let's take a look at verse 1. Here we go. Begins this way, "When Jesus had spoken these words," that refers to the discourse found in chapters 14 to 16, by the way. That's the upper room discourse. Really begins in chapter 13 with foot washing, right? Foot washing, upper room discourse. Spends a lot of time talking about the Spirit in chapter 14 to 16. You never read about the Spirit in chapter 17, but don't think that he is being missed because of chapter 14 to 16. You read much about the Spirit. "So when Jesus had spoken these words," chapter 14 to 16, "he lifted up his eyes to heaven." Don't miss that, by the way. Some of us, I mean, I like expression. I don't want to read too much in this. I just like the fact that he looked up. So we can be so non-expressive in the church. I mean, I will guarantee some of you will have more expression when you go and watch the game today than you would have here. Which is a sad thing. I don't mean to get on your toes, jump on your toes. But some of us are more expressive over Netherlands or Spain than we are of Jesus. "He lifted up his eyes to heaven," and boy, it got quiet when I said that, didn't it? Boy, unbelievable. Yeah, all right. Welcome back, Norm. "He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father." Let's just stop there, Father. Six times Jesus refers to his Father in chapter 17, that Jesus would address his Father as Father makes sense, right? It's his Father. He's God the Son. He's praying to God the Father. It makes sense then he would address his Father as Father when he prayed. What really stands out about Jesus is that this common language of addressing his Father as Father when he prayed is something that he instructs us to do as well. "When you pray," he said, "pray our Father," Abba, Aramaic word Abba, tender Papa, very personal word, a word in the Aramaic that was borrowed by the Greeks and the Hebrews very quickly in the early church. It was a marveling thing to be able to call your God Abba Father when you prayed to him. But Jesus begins praying, common for him, Father, and he calls us to do the same. It's such a marveling thing being able to address our Father in heaven as Father that Paul in Romans 8, he puts it this way when he talks about it. You can read this on the screen. He says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I know we've read this before, many of us. I know we've recited the Lord's Prayer, even if you didn't grow up in the church a lot growing up, even if you didn't never set foot in the church. But I do think that this is one of those topics and truths that should cause us to pause sometime and maybe reappreciate it. We're co-heirs with Jesus. We're co-heirs with Jesus. Jesus lifted his eyes up and he prayed, Father. And like I said, he prays this six times in John 17, but twice in verse 11 and then in verse 25, he designates what his Father is like. In verse 11, he calls his Father Holy Father. And then in verse 25, he calls him a righteous Father. And I want to know why. Don't you kind of want to know why? Why? Is he bored? I'm going to doll it up a little bit. All right. You know, my kids will sometimes call me dad. They'll sometimes call me daddy man. Daddy man. All right. And I like that. They doll it up. Why? Not for the same reason that Jesus is designating his Father. And here's my homework assignment, because we're not going to look at verses 11 to 20 and 25 today. But my homework assignment is for you this. As you study John 17 on your own, and I encourage you to do that this summer, ask yourself the question, why does Jesus address his Father as holy and righteous in connection with the verses around it? Because I think there's a reason. I don't think it's just one of those things, that he was kind of bored. So that's my challenge. We're not going to look at it today, but we will dive into it more then. But I just want to tease you a little bit. Father, this is what Jesus goes on to say. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Let me ask you a question. You ever been to a really good buffet? I mean, not the Royal Fork across the line. Right? Not like a, right? Jello, chicken, jello. All right? Not one of those buffets. All right? Not one of those things. I'm talking about really good buffet. Maybe a dessert buffet. You ever been to a dessert buffet? Where they have those waterfalls of chocolate? Like the chocolate runs? You ever been to one of, you know what I'm talking about? One of those buffets you look at and just go, I'm going to taste everything. I'm going to hit everything. Someone find me a napkin because I'm going to be taking home. It's one of those where you go up to the buffet and you go, I want to hit. Like, you don't want to be driving home after the buffet and the one you came with says, did you try the lemon tort? And you went, there was a lemon tort there? Turn around, right? Not one. That. John 1, the second half of it, is so good. It's a buffet of one thing after another, and I want to hit every single, I want to bite it. I want to graze, right? You ever been to a buffet where a person just grazing? Like, what are you doing here? You don't even have a plate, right? You never been like, that's what I want to do. So let's graze in the second part. I've beaten that analogy to death. So let's take a look at it. Let's start. Let's nitpick this. Here's the first thing. Jesus says this. The hour has come. What hour, Jesus? What hour? What hour has come? Well, let's take it bit by bit. First of all, what you need to know about this word hour is it's not a literal 60-minute period of time. It's not the show on CBC with George Snuffleupagus, right? It's not that hour. I said that in the first gathering, and it just kind of stuck with me all morning. Because Snuffleupagus, that's a Sesame Street guy, right? That no one can see, only Big Bird, right? Snuffleupagus. It's not that hour. It's not a literal 60-minute period. It's speaking of an event in time. That's the hour that's taught. It's an event in time. Secondly, I talked earlier about how John 17 is a crescendo chapter. Right, it's building up, forte, fortissimo, right? No more is this seen than in this reference to hour throughout the book of John. Because the hour, this hour, is talked about much, but up until this particular section of John, it's talked about as an hour that has not yet arrived. Let me give you some examples. John 2, 4, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read these real quick. Jesus said to his mother, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. John 7, 6, Jesus said to them, my hour has not yet come. John 7, 8, I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. John 7, 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8, 20, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But then you get to chapter 12. Hang a left, go to chapter 12. chapter 12 has this transition that takes place. Look at verse 20. It's so good. Love hearing the flipping. Haven't heard it for 3 weeks. Went to a number of churches. Not a lot of flipping. John 12, 20. Now, you got it? John 12, 20? Everybody there? John 12, 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. We love Greeks, right? Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Okay, that's really important. Went to worship at this feast. So these Greek individuals, Gentiles, non-Jewish individuals, they went, what feast? The Passover. This feast that Jesus is culminating here, fulfilling in John 17, 18. They went up to worship at the feast of the Passover. Some Greeks, they came to Philip, one of the disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's awesome. It's awesome. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you," and whenever Jesus says truly, truly, stop what you're doing, put your coffee down and listen. "Verily, verily, I say to you," this is tattoo stuff. It's okay to tattoo statements of Jesus, no matter what your parents say, it's okay to do it. All right? I shouldn't say. I take it back. Wow. You hear that? Ooh, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. It's terrible. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life and loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." We'll come back. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So we're asking the question, right? We're grazing at the buffet table. We're asking the question, what is this hour? Well, what do we learn about this hour in chapter 12 with what we just read? Number one, Gentiles, the Greeks, asking to see Jesus prompts it. Number one. That's important. The nations want to see Jesus. Jesus says, "My hour has come." Awesome. Number two, it was for this hour that Jesus came, verse 27. "It's for this purpose that I came," right? So he's come for this hour, Gentiles asking to see Jesus prompts it. Number three, the purpose of this hour is symbolized in the dying of grain which produces much fruit, right? You saw that in verse 24. Right? Hours come, Greeks wanting to come see Jesus. Jesus says, and then he talks about this grain dying, and it, you know, by itself, and then boom, it produces much fruit. So the symbol of that symbolizes the hour. Here's the fourth thing. This hour results in glory for both Son and Father, verses 23 and 28. So understanding all of this then, what is this hour that Jesus is referring to? Well, Westside is referring to is death. Take a look at verse 32, just a couple of verses down in John 12. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." In verse 33, he said this to show him what kind of death he was going to die. But here's the question that's going to cause some good discussion today, this week. When did this plan for this hour originate? I think that's a good question, right? Lead up, lead up, lead up, crescendo, crescendo, boom, right? Hour, hour, not yet come, not yet. When did it originate? I think that's a really good question. Who came up with the idea? When did it start? Where were they sitting when they talked about it? If I can use that kind of language. Let me give you a couple of verses. Acts chapter 2. It's a passage that I go to often. I'm going to go to it again. By the way, starting a study on the book of Acts, in September, that will take us to 2013. "Men of Israel," you think I'm kidding, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up. Delivered up by who, by the way? Delivered up by his Father. Delivered up according to the definite plan, right? There we get the word plan. And foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So it's a plan that was in the works according to the foreknowledge of God. So we're still asking the question. We're asking the question, how far back? Genesis 3? Maybe it's Genesis 3. Maybe God's reactionary. Adam and Eve screwed up. God's got to come up with a plan. Maybe that's the plan and the origination date. Speaking of foreknowledge, that's going back pretty far, right? Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians 1. Paul writes this, and you can see, even as he chose us in him, that he there is God the Father, him is Jesus. So Paul writes, God chose us in Jesus. I mean, chew on that. God chose us in Jesus when? Before the foundation of the world. God chose us in... I thought Jesus came 0 AD. God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. So that goes back, I would think, if I understand correctly the story of the book of Genesis, this goes back pre-creation. He chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Really two important words. Underline them. Do whatever you like. I don't care if you're even borrowing a Bible. In love, he predestined us. For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, that last phrase, according to the purpose of his will, should beg the question, what is the purpose of his will? That's actually answered in verse 6 of Ephesians 1. I don't have it up there. I should. But what is the purpose of God's will? Pre-foundation of the world. The praise of his glorious grace. The praise of his glorious grace. So what do we read here, Westside? Stay with me, because some of you right now are really uncomfortable. I like discomfort in the church. Love it. I do. I love it. I like wrestling, because I don't think you want soft toss stuff. I don't think you want that, because we're talking about discussions of eternality. I mean, this is bigger. So I know some. So how do we deal with this? How do we appreciate what Jesus is talking about here? Well, let's make sure we're all on the same page. God's hour for Jesus' death, plan and purpose before the foundation of the world had come. And what I just read there, I'm just quoting scripture. All of that I'm just quoting. Acts 2, John 17, Ephesians 1. God's hour for Jesus' death, plan and purpose before the foundation of the world had come. Verse 2, by the way, affirms this. If you go back to John 17, in John 17, verse 2 establishes the request of verse 1. In other words, because verse 2 is true, verse 1 can be prayed for. That's why it's so important that you really notice those words, since you, how verse 2 starts. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you, right? Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 2, what it does is it establishes the request of verse 1. The Father's gift in the past is predicated on the prospective obedience of Jesus. D.A. Carson, one of the greatest theologians of our day, writes, Jesus' request in verse 1 is requested on the basis of the Father's pretemporal plan to give all authority to the Son as a function of the Son's triumphant cross work and exaltation. So this is the plan. This is the purpose. All of this stuff that we... But do you notice the little truth nugget in here? What does Jesus do in light of this hour that has been in the works pre-world? What does he do? He prays. Like, don't miss that. He prays. Some of us get so handcuffed by the discussion of God's sovereignty and foreknowledge and purpose that we don't pray. It's going to happen anyway, so why pray? People are going to go and meet Christ, so why do missions? Right? God's my provider. I don't need to ask for provision. God's always here, so I don't need to pray that he would be here. This plan, this hour that Jesus comes for, leads to prayer. This is the purpose for Jesus coming, and he prays that it would take place and be fulfilled. Jesus is not a fatalist. To quote one author, he writes this, "So often in Scripture, emphasis on God's sovereignty functions as an incentive to pray, not a disincentive." And it's true. As you go through the Scriptures and see the providence and sovereignty of God, it leads to prayer more than it does not. Now, time's running out. I'm not even halfway. So I'll try to bring us up to speed. What have we seen thus far? What we've seen thus far is the hour that Jesus is to fulfill has come, that Jesus has been sent by his Father to fulfill it. And I think for most of us, we're good with that. That God sent Jesus to die for us, I think we're good with that. John 3:16, right? For God so loved that he sent Jesus. We're good. We love that stuff. We're good with it. Man, we're all fired up about it. It's one of the first verses that we memorize. But what we may not appreciate fully is the connection of that purpose to what Jesus prays next. Look at what Jesus, here's the rest of the buffet for today. The hour has come. We get that. Then Jesus says this, "Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you." Huh? The hour of death has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify. How? How does that work? That, what is glory? Glory comes from the word doxa. Some of you have heard the word doxa before. A bunch of ministries call themselves doxa. Defining doxa or glory is much like, as I've said before, trying to define things like art or beauty. It's tough to do. It's a word that means to venerate or bring homage or praise. It speaks of splendor or wonder. Worship is connected strongly to it. Tied into it is the idea of representation. In other words, showing something for what it is. In John 1:14, we read of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory," his doxa. Doxa as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what John is saying in John 1:14 is that Jesus visibly manifested God's glory. Hebrews 1:3 says something similar when it states that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. It's the premise to what Jesus says to Philip when he says to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus." But Westside, put this all together, for this is absolutely upside down. The hour has come. Again, what hour? The hour of his death. What kind of death? Horrific. Gruesome. Shameful. Disgraceful. Brutal. Excruciating death. That hour has come, yet Jesus connects that to his glory and the glory of his Father. That's being clothed in splendor? Have you seen the passion? Jesus says, "Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you." What is Jesus saying to us? Westside, what Jesus is saying is that the supreme moment of divine self-disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was evidenced most dramatically in the shame of the cross. How? How does the horrible death of Jesus achieve glory for him and his Father? Let me give you several ways, and I'll do this very quickly. Number one, because of what it achieves for the Father. How does Jesus glorify his Father by going to the cross? Well, through his obedience to the Father. Look at verse 4 in John 17. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." See, the glorification of the Father is seen in Jesus' willingness to obey even to death, right? Philippians 2, he obeyed even to death, death on the cross. "Therefore, God the Father bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father." But let me add something that is so vitally important for us to hear in this. It's connected to this. We often state that the cross justifies us before God, and it does. Praise God, the cross and the work done by Jesus justifies us before God. But the flip side of that is also true. The work of the cross justifies every action of God towards us as well. Every act of mercy and grace towards us is justified by the cross. For if God did not act, if God acted merciful and gracious and loving apart from the cross, he wouldn't be a just God because of our sin. Number two, how does this represent the glory of God and his son Jesus in the shame of the cross? Because of what it achieves for those who come to faith in Jesus. Verse 19 again, I referred to it before. He says this, praise this, and for their sake I consecrate myself. Specifically, number three, Jesus is most glorified on the cross, for Jesus paid in his death the ransom price for a people. And by this act, he brings all people to glory. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. That reference to bringing sons to glory is a reference to the greatness of our salvation. What does sin do? Sin falls short of the glory of God. Through the work of Jesus, we are brought and now are sons of glory. Number four, Jesus is most glorified on the cross, for it was on the cross that the greatest work the whole of history has ever seen or ever will see. Jesus does on the cross what no one could do. Jesus is number five, most glorified on the cross, for on it, Jesus reversed the sin of Adam and Eve, or Adam, and turned the human race around in one freeing act. That's a reference to Romans 5. Number six, a couple more. Jesus is most glorified on the cross, for his death on the cross destroyed the one who had the power of death. Number seven, Jesus is most glorified on the cross, for the manner in which he suffered also glorified him. Jesus willingly suffered. It was not divine child abuse. No one takes my life, Jesus says, no one. I lay it down on my own accord. He accomplished all that the Father gave him to do to the glory of his Father. Westside, I want us to taste this. Time is running out. When John says in 1:14 that we have seen his glory, it is never more evidence than when Jesus is lifted up. Think about our Savior. And now in light of that, think about his words to us. If you wish to be my disciples, you will pick up your cross daily and follow me. When we read through John 12:25 talked about if you want to save your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it in eternal life. That's upside down, isn't it? I mean, that's stupid from a worldly standpoint. And that's the kingdom. See, here's what Jesus is showing and saying to us. Sacrifice and death are not the antithesis of glory. Sacrifice, present your bodies as living sacrifices, death, die to self, you no longer live, Christ lives in you, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Sacrifice and death are synonymous with glory. Jesus is never more glorified. God the Father is never more glorified than when Jesus hung on the cross. We never more glorify our Father than when we die to self and live lives of sacrifice. Amazing. Lastly, the cross is the avenue that leads to Jesus returning to the glory he had since the beginning. Look at verse 5, and I'll close with this sort of. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is Jesus saying here? What can't be missed in this is that Jesus' death can't be addressed apart from his resurrection and his exaltation and his ascension. Jesus is asking to be returned to the glory he once enjoyed. But that returning necessitates that he journey to the cross, and Westside, so too with us. That's why we make you get out of your seats, come forward, and take part in communion. Because communion is a journey to the cross. And we make you come forward because it's a symbol, a display to what is represented here. I'm with Jesus. I'm going to die with Jesus. If Jesus wants me to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The cross of Jesus and the ascension and the exaltation are inseparable. Let me close this way a second time by taking you back to that verse 5. Look at that verse 5 again. Please, look at verse 5. This is the lemon tort, all right? Verse 5 is a highly Christological statement. I don't know how you view Jesus, what you think about Jesus, how you define Jesus. But what verse 5 tells us is that Jesus was not elevated or attained to a place of glory. He returned there. This blows out of the water most of the New Age teaching that I've heard, and I would say it probably defeats and blows out of the water all New Age teaching that I've heard about the cosmic Christ, or about the level of attainment that we, like Christ, attained as he did his life. Jesus didn't attain glory. He returned there. That's a very important line of demarcation between the difference of us and Jesus. But Westside, and this is how I'm going to close the third time. And you need to hear this, please. When Jesus returned to glory, and I want you to taste Jesus. He was not de-incarnated in his return. We don't believe in reincarnation, once die and then a judgment. But we don't believe in de-incarnation either. Jesus journeyed with God to the hour, death, buried, rose, in what kind of body? Glorified body. But a body. And why is that important? Go to Revelation 5. I want you to taste our Jesus, guys. I love Revelation 5. I've taken you there before. I'll take you there again. Start at verse 6. And between the throne of the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slaughtered. With seven horns, talking about the authority. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Why? Because he has authority. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Why a new song? Because it's a song being sung in light of the slaughtered Lamb, the eternal Christ. And heaven has never seen anything like that. I sang a new song, because old songs won't do anymore. Saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. West Side, the cross was the plan forever. Everything else was just the means, including the fall and suffering. Why? Why was this the plan forever? For Jesus and the Father are never more glorified than when the Son in full submission is lifted up. What is the purpose of his will? The eternal praise of his glorious grace. When is God his most glorious? When he's on the cross. You know why we have a problem with it? Because we make the cross about us. First and foremost, the cross is about God, not us. We're the benefactors, praise God. The cross is about him. We have to be very careful that we don't attempt to take glory away from God. The very event that lifted up Jesus in agony has led to his praise and worship to the glory of the Father for time and eternity. And West Side, heaven doesn't get over the cross. As if there is something better to talk about. We will worship a slaughtered lamb forever. So what? What difference does this make to our lives? Let me give you just one. If we don't come to a place where we see the fullness of glory evidenced in the disgraceful sufferings of Jesus, we will never see the opportunities to display the glory of God in our sufferings either. Pick up your cross and follow me. Would you rise as we respond?